This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
As I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7, we come to a whole different section in the book of Daniel. What I mean by a whole different section is I mean that the first six chapters of Daniel are all about amazing stories of Daniel and his companions in Babylon. You have Daniel in the lion's den. You have the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Amazing stories of their faithfulness and how God blessed them in the midst of it. But starting at Daniel chapter 7, for the second half of the book of Daniel, you have something different. You have, in the second half of Daniel chapter 7, you have prophetic announcements of what God was doing in the future. Some of it's complicated. Some of it's in great detail. But all of it in the big picture is amazing because it tells us that God speaks to humanity about his great plan for the future. So let's take a look beginning now at chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 where we read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So we're given a time marker. This is at the reign of Belshazzar, towards the end of, chronologically speaking, the book of Daniel. And during that time, Daniel went to bed one night and he had a dream. It was something of a dream, something of what he would call a night vision. And in it, he saw an image that was very vivid to him. The vivid dream that he saw was he saw the Mediterranean Sea, which is here called the Great Sea. He couldn't really have been talking about the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean. He's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. And as he envisions the Mediterranean Sea, he sees these mighty winds blowing upon the sea, and out of it coming four beasts, each one different than the other. And these large, ferocious beasts emerge from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, whenever we start talking about this, there's always the tendency to want to make a physical description of this, you know, to make a picture of what these beasts look like. And because a little bit later on, we're given a description of what the beasts look like, artists have always been tempted to draw them out. You could look it up and just do a Google search for beasts of Daniel 7 and look at the images. Please don't do it now. Do it when you leave later. And you'll see that artists have tried to depict these in all different ways. And I could have thrown some of these up on the video screen source, but I've decided not to. I've never seen artistic depictions of these beasts that, to my mind, seem to do them justice. And I know the artist is just kind of doing the best they can, but I think it's probably better met for your holy imagination to just envision these four beasts coming up from the sea. And now, starting in the next verses, he's going to tell us what the first three beasts looked like. Ready for this? Verse 4. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So here those verses describe the first three of the four beasts that Daniel saw. And we ask ourselves, well, we get the picture of what these beasts looked like. He gives us the description. The first one looked something like a lion. The second one looked something like a bear. And the third one looked something like a leopard. And they all had their distinctive sort of freaky characteristics. Wings, horns, heads, all the rest of it. But we ask ourselves, what do these beasts represent? And I'll tell you, Daniel tells us very plainly later on in the chapter. I'm not giving anything away when I tell you that these beasts represent kingdoms or empires that ruled on the earth. We're going to find that out just a little bit later in the chapter. And when we try to figure out, well, what would have that meant from Daniel's day, it's really pretty plain. Daniel wrote this during the day of the reign of the kings of Babylon. The first beast, this lion, represented the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, the main and the central figure of the Babylonian Empire, he often represented himself by a lion. They were very prominent in this Babylonian motif. And the whole thing was happening with the lion given a heart of a man and being humbled and standing on his feet. That all happened in Nebuchadnezzar. We learned about it in Daniel chapter 4. It's easy to see the first kingdom represented is the kingdom of Babylon. Well, then we saw what succeeded the Empire of Babylon. Well, the second one was the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's represented by the bear described in those verses. And then the third one after that would be the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And it even gets down to specific details of the Greek Empire. For example, the leopard, as it's described in these verses, had wings on it and was very swift. And it was an amazing thing from a historical perspective to see how quickly Alexander the Great conquered the world. I mean, it was an absolutely amazing display of military and administrative brilliance and courage to do what he did. But then it also says something interesting, that this leopard, which is a fast animal to begin with, but then secondly, when you get it wings, man, how fast is that? You see, the second thing depicted there is that that particular leopard had four heads, which is a freaky image to think of. But it's fascinating to see that when Alexander the Great died, he did not give his empire to a biological successor because there was none. He divided it among four generals. And you say, well, four heads on the leopard, it makes perfect sense. So we see this, and really there's not much debate among Bible students, Bible scholars. Okay, we get it. These beasts represent empires. What we have is we have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then finally we have the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Now, what I find so significant about that is that Daniel wrote this in Belshazzar's day. Daniel wrote this in the days of the Babylonian Empire. And let's say that Daniel was a very astute observer of world politics and of the clash of empires back in that day. If Daniel was an astute observer, that he could have figured out who's the rising power in that day, that's the Medes and the Persians. They're the ones going to conquer and overtake the Babylonian Empire. He could have figured that out in that day. But you know what? I would suggest to you that there's no way that Daniel could have had a clue that the Greek Empire would have succeeded the Medo-Persian one and that it would have the characteristics of the swiftness and the division into four that's reflected there. In other words, Daniel couldn't have known this by being a careful reader of the newspaper. Daniel couldn't have known this just from human intelligence, from the CIA of his ancient day. Daniel couldn't have known it from those kind of things. Daniel could only know this and have this dream revealed to him by supernatural knowledge. Apart from supernatural knowledge, Daniel could never know these details about the order, the nature, the details of these empires. And this demonstrates to us some important things about God's word when it talks about the future. Here's a simple principle. God knows the future. He knows it. It's not a surprise to him. You and I don't know the future. We try to figure it out the best we can. You've got your one-year plan. You've got your three-year plan. You've got your five-year plan. But do you really know? You and I, we know something about the future. We got to feel. We got to touch on it. But listen, do we really know? No, but God does. God knows the future. And at certain times and certain places, God, in his word, has revealed to us certain aspects about his plan for the future. Now, some of it from our day has already passed. These three empires that Daniel described in those three beasts, those empires are dead and gone. But for Daniel's day, it was still future. There are some things that God describes to us in his word, in his great prophetic plan, that have already been fulfilled, but then there's other things that have yet to be fulfilled. God knows the future, and he reveals certain details of his future through his prophets. Here's the second thing, is that we have some understanding of the future through these words, but there's much that is uncertain in its fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Look, we know certain things in the broad parameters of what God's plan is for the future, but man, we don't know every detail. And sometimes we speculate about what's going to happen in the future, and we don't really know. I don't think there's wrong with doing a little bit of speculation here and there. Well, this may be how this works out in God's prophetic plan, but we don't really know in great details, and sometimes we go a little bit too far in guessing what might happen in the future. Let me give you an example. There's a chapter in the book of Isaiah that prophesies the destruction of the city of Damascus. And it says Damascus is going to be destroyed. And there's something sort of interesting from a historical perspective. Damascus has never been destroyed, not the way that Isaiah describes it. So people who are into Bible prophecy, they look at that and go, Damascus is going to be destroyed at some time or another. Well, in January of this year, before the current president took office, there were a lot of people speculating that because of all the activity with ISIS and this force and this army and the civil war going on in Syria right now, that Damascus was going to get destroyed. And they said, it's going to happen before the new president takes office. Matter of fact, I heard at least three guys that I know, that I respect, that I think are good guys. And they said, you just watch, Damascus is going down, and it makes sense to us, it's going to happen before the new president takes office. And you know what? It didn't. Now, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of speculation here and there, but we always have to guard ourselves with it, right? Sometimes we don't know the details of God's plan for the future until it's already happened. And the real purpose of it is so that we can look back and go, look, God did know this, 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 and this. And so God tells us some things, but he doesn't tell us everything. Let me give you another principle that's important for us to lock into when it comes to biblical prophecy. Always remember that when you look at what God's plan is for this great kingdom and that great empire and this great movement and this other great phase of world history, that God has a plan and a future not only for great empires and kingdoms, God has a plan and a future for your life as an individual. Don't ever miss that. You see, not only does God know what's going to happen with the kingdoms and the empires of this world, God knows what's going to happen with your life, and he has an individual plan and purpose for your life. When we see this in the big picture, it should make us pass through to the individual picture in life. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls from the sky that God doesn't know about it. And if God cares about the birds, you better believe that he cares about you as well. In this world, more than ever, it's easy to feel like we're just a number, we're just a thing, we're not individuals, we're just a class, we're just a group, we're just a whatever. And this, no, God has an individual love, care, plan, and concern for every individual life. I also want to emphasize this when it comes to our understanding of biblical prophecy. When we see prophecy fulfilled, it gives us confidence in God's word. How do I mean that? Well, look, friends, I know if you've heard me preach here from time to time, at least, you know, I really believe this book. I do. I believe it's God's word. But I believe it's God's word, not just in the sense that somebody might say, well, I believe that Aesop's fables are God's word. And I believe that the writings of Homer are God's word. And I believe this and that. No, I believe this is God's word, but I don't think it's just vain thinking. I don't think it's just wishful thinking. And one, not the only, but one of the great reasons I have to believe that this is God's word is simply because of the way that God has so precisely predicted the future and that it's been fulfilled. It shows us that God sees things outside of our own time domain. To use an illustration that's been used many times before, it's like you and I are standing and seeing a parade passing by, and we seeing things coming by in a sequence, one at a time. It's as if God is in an airplane up above or the Goodyear blimp, and he sees it all happen right in front of him. God knows the end from the beginning, and the specific nature of fulfilled prophecy, not only when it comes to kingdoms and empire, but especially when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the nature of fulfilled prophecy leads us to believe that we have some information, some intelligence from outside our own time domain that's speaking to us. That this is a revelation from God, and it gives us confidence in God's word. No wonder that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, look at this verse, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. We have a prophetic word made more certain, more sure. It gives us an area to really trust and have confidence in the word of God. The statistical odds of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance is astronomical. But when we understand, no, this is a way that God gives us confidence in what he has said, it brings us back to a place where we can really trust and believe what God tells us in his word. All right, let's go back to these beasts. We saw the first three beasts representing the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. Let's take a look at the fourth beast beginning now in verse 7. We read, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Again, if you try to envision it, it's a freaky vision. But this dream that Daniel had spoke of a fourth beast. And this beast was different. This beast had something more dreadful and ferocious and terrible about it. His dominion was mightier. His hand was stronger. His reign was greater than all the other beasts. Well, what empire does this represent? Well, if you know anything about your ancient history, you know you had the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then fourth of all, you had the Roman Empire, which succeeded them all. And the Roman Empire was indeed different than the previous three that went before. The Roman Empire was distinct in its strength, in its geographical spread, and in its longevity, the Roman Empire lasting almost 1,000 years, dominating the earth. But in the midst of that, from this Roman Empire comes, verse 8 describes, a little horn, another one, some bizarre mouth speaking pompous words. That the little mouth is dominant. It says, before whom first of the 3 horns were plucked out by the roots. It's intelligent. It has the eyes of a man. It has boastful talk. It speaks pompous words. So you have this strange combination of both this fourth fearsome beast and a strange horn that seems to represent something on it. Now, verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." What a contrast between the first 8 verses and verses 9 and 10. In the first 8 verses, terrible, ferocious beasts doing weird things and dominating and sometimes cruelly and ferociously dominating mankind. And what do you have in verses 9 and 10? You have God intervening. You have, and don't you love this title for God in verse 9? The Ancient of Days. The one whose beginning is from everlasting. The one with no beginning and no end. You can't date God. There was never a time when God was not, and there will never be a time when God will not be. He's the Ancient of Days, encompassing all of eternity. And what happens? The Ancient of Days is seated. It's as if we're in a courtroom and the judge has been sat down. And as he sits down, his throne is a fiery flame. There's all the emblems of God's judgment and purification going on. There's 1,000 thousands ministering to him. Normally, we might think of these as being angelic beings ministering around the throne of God. But then there's 10,000s upon 10,000s before him. It's as if all of humanity is gathered before the throne of God. And look at the solemn statement in verse 10. "The court was seated, and the books were open." It's a heavy thought, isn't it? All humanity standing before God in judgment. There's nobody so high that they don't stand in that place of judgment. There's nobody so low that they don't stand and are observed by the judgment of God. God will hold every human life to some account before him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I want you to see, as we go right from this scene of the human succession of empires to the end of it all, when all of humanity stands before the throne of God as judged. You see the bookends. You see man having his day in these empires, and then you see God having his day at the judgment of all the world. Daniel saw both of these bookends comprehended in this vision. But then something interesting happens in verse 11. Now he goes back to the fourth beast. Look at it here, verse 11. "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What we have here, in the first 8 verses, we have the 4 beasts. In verses 9 and 10, we have the end of all things. It's almost as if Daniel asks the question, okay, how did it get from here to here? How did we get from the day of man to the end of all things before God? And as if God reveals that to Daniel, says, I'll tell you exactly how it happens, that in the days of this fourth and final beast, I'm going to send the Son of Man, and he's going to take over all things. Look at that phrase in verse 13, where it says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Who is this Son of Man? Now, you know, when you don't know a answer to a question in church, what's the first thing you should say? It's Jesus. And in this situation, it fits entirely. Son of Man was one of the famous and most frequently used self-designations that Jesus used of himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man again and again. And I think some people have misunderstood that term in the Gospels. Sometimes they think that when Jesus called himself Son of Man in the Gospels, he's saying, I'm just a guy. I don't think so. I think when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's pointing back to passages like Daniel 7 and says, see, that's me. I'm the one who comes and provides the transition from the empires of man to the final kingdom of God. I am the one who's going to come on the clouds of heaven and set all things right. Jesus is the one that does that. He's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He's the one who sets things right for time and eternity. He's the one who comes in some way in the days of that fourth and final kingdom. He's the one who wipes away that pompous little horn who speaks blasphemous words. He's the one who watches until that beast is slain, that fourth beast is destroyed, that the kingdoms of man are done away with. And he takes, I love this in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's our Jesus. Now, when Jesus does that, in all of it, in all of its fullness, everything will be different. We'll transition to the time that he saw at the end when all of humanity is accountable before the throne of God. Now, how does this whole thing get interpreted? Look at it here at verse 15 now. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which rise out of the earth. Told you so, see? But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. When Daniel saw all of this, his first reaction was grief. Why would Daniel be grieved? I don't know why exactly, but he saw in his vision, he saw that fourth and final dreadful beast make war against the people of God. That might have grieved him. Maybe he saw in the domination of these world empires, maybe he saw the pain that humanity would have to endure until the Messiah came and finally established his kingdom. I don't know what exactly the cause of the grief was within Daniel, but notice he said without any ambiguity, verse 17, those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. These are the empires. These are the ones that represent, and we can follow its fulfillment throughout history. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But that will transition to a time, look at it there in verse 18, when the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. When the day of the fourth beast is over, God's people will receive the kingdom. Now here's a little bit of a difficulty for us as we try to understand and make sense of the Bible. We see something. we see that the day of the fourth kingdom is over. Roman Empire perished almost 1,500 years ago. And at least in the way the Bible describes it in any literal sense, Jesus Christ does not rule and reign over this earth as literally described. I know that there are many people, dear brothers and sisters in our broader Christian family, who believe that only speaks about a spiritual reign. But I can't abide with that. When I look at the Bible and the descriptions that it gives of the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ, I think it has to be something more than spiritual. It's something that's actually going to happen in this world as we know it. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, it just hasn't happened yet. Now, this whole dilemma is what prompts many people to look for either a spiritualized interpretation or what we understand is that in the very last days of humanity, there's going to be some kind of restoration, some kind of revival of the ancient Roman Empire. What will that look like? How will that be organized? What will it mean? I don't have time for that this morning. We're going to talk about that in a later study in the book of Daniel. But understand this is just a general principle that what we look for is that in some way there's going to be some inheritor, some successor, some heir of the Roman Empire that rules in the very last days, because it says there in verse 18 that the saints shall receive the kingdom in the days of that empire. Now verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different than all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, he's telling us what we saw before, that it would be in the day of that fourth and dreadful kingdom when that strange little horn would stand up and speak his pompous words and defy the people of God and persecute them, that it would be in those days that the Ancient of Days would say, that's it. It's all over. Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different than the first ones and subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Again, what we've seen before, that this fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, and there'll be some combination of 10 kings in some kind of succession, in some kind of combination. And those 10 kings collectively will be some kind of representative or expression of power of that final world empire. And ladies and gentlemen, I just have to say, from all the historical research I've been able to, all the biblical research I've been able to do, I can tell you that these 10 kings do not have any literal fulfillment in the Roman Empire of history. If they're literal, and we don't know in what sense or in what combination, but they're literal, they're still in the future. The only way to say that this has already been fulfilled is to spiritualize away from its plain source. But I'll tell you this, the Bible associates the number 10 with this final world empire. 10 horns, 10 toes in the earlier prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. 10 horns in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17. Those places give us an indication that in some way 10 rulers, 10 kings will be associated with this final world empire. Now, what will this final world ruler be like? This little horn of Daniel chapter 7, this person who in popular speech is often called, I hesitate to say the word, because when you say this word, it conjures up all these images from movies that have been made about it. But I'll say the word. Do you promise not to get hung up on this word? In popular speech, this final world leader is called the Antichrist. And a chill goes through the crowd. And they envision some weird guy with 666 tattooed on his forehead, making devious plans. And this, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. We'll talk more about this final world ruler, but let me tell you something about him. From the world's perspective, I'll tell you one thing about this final world ruler. He'll be a winner. The world will look at this final world ruler and not see a freak, not see a demon. They'll see a winner. And the idea, anybody who's not on board with him is an utter and a complete loser. But what will he be like? Look at verse 25. It says that he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. The final world ruler will be arrogant and he'll speak pompous, blasphemous words. Verse 25 says that he'll persecute the saints of the Most High. That's what the final world ruler will do. Verse 25 says that he'll intend to change times and law, and at least he'll attempt to change profound things like the calendars and weeks and laws. Verse 25 says that the saints will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. It says in verse 26 that they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. In other words, in the day of persecution by this final world ruler, the Messiah will establish his kingdom for his people. And verse 27 tells us that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So brothers and sisters, let me just tell you that because the kingdom of Jesus immediately exceeds this fourth kingdom, no event in the past adequately answers to this prediction, I believe, in the smallest degree. I'll tell you this, when the church was established in the days of the Roman Empire, it did not cause a sudden and catastrophic fall of the Roman Empire. It just didn't. That day is yet to come. There'll be some sort of revived Roman Empire. There will be a final world ruler. And in those days, Jesus Christ will come in glory and power and set things right in this world. Now, verse 28, and we'll conclude with this. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I find it fascinating that at the end of this all, Daniel was troubled. I mean, at the end of it all, he saw God reigning. He saw the Messiah returning in great victory. He saw the Son of Man setting up his kingdom on earth. Why wasn't Daniel, yes, this is the best? Why was Daniel troubled at the very end? I think there's a few reasons. The foundational reason was Daniel believed this was true. He believed it would really happen. And he believed that one day all of humanity would actually stand before God and the books would be opened. That all of humanity would stand before God and the books that would be opened would be books full of names of those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, would be written of the deeds that people have done, that all humanity would have to stand in judgment before God. Ladies and gentlemen, if we take that thought seriously, it's a very sobering thought, isn't it? It's a thought that tells us that if judgment is real, that the most important thing we can do is to prepare for it. I mean, what would you think of a person who had an appearance before an earthly judge? They were going to go before an earthly judge. They had a big court case going on, and they did nothing to prepare on that day. All they did was walk before the judge, and they didn't bring an attorney. They didn't make any preparation, but just kind of said, well, Your Honor, I thought I'd wing it today. That's probably not going to turn out very well, is it? The great truth of it is the Son of Man, the same one who promised that he would come in all glory and power, he has made the provision for you to be prepared on that great day of judgment. He said, I know on that great day of judgment, all humanity will be guilty. So I'll take your guilt. All humanity will be under judgment. So I'll take your judgment. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And with the same kind of sacrificial love that we see exemplified in motherhood itself, because isn't that such an essential aspect of motherhood? Sacrificial love. That's what it is. Putting someone else before you. That's what good moms do. We just know it by instinct. Even if we haven't had it by experience, we know it by instinct. With that same instinct of sacrificial love, Jesus, the Son of Man, the same one who will return in glory to set all things right, said, I'll return a second time to do that, but I came a first time to make a way that you could be right with God. I came the first time to put all the guilt and shame and judgment that you deserved upon myself at the cross. I came a first time so that you could be ready for my coming a second time. That's the great message that we can take away from this chapter in Daniel. God doesn't only have a plan for empires and kingdoms. He has a plan for your individual life. And as part of that plan, he looks to you with eyes of love and with eyes of pleading. And he says, be ready for that day when the books are opened and all stand before him. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to give an invitation. And you know what? I really don't know how to give a manipulative invitation. All I can do is give a very plain one. But I want to give a plain and straightforward invitation for anybody here this morning who would like to surrender their life to Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. So I'm going to pray and then give just that invitation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're grateful that not only do you have the flow of empires and kingdoms under your watchful eye, that you have a plan of the ages that you're unfolding. And Lord, we see some of it. Many times we wish we saw more of it, but you've told us enough. Enough, Lord, for us to take it seriously and to know that you communicate to us from outside this own time domain that we're locked into. With Jesus taking your word that seriously, we just simply say, Lord God, would you please help us to be ready for that end aspect that Daniel spoke about in this chapter, that day when the books would be opened, that day when all humanity would stand before the Ancient of Days. Thank you, Jesus, not only that you promised to come a second time, but that you did come a first time to set these things in motion, that you did come a first time to pay a price that we could never pay. And so, Lord, without reservation, we just ask that you would draw people this morning to look to what Jesus did on the cross, to look at what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection, and to realize that that's the payment for sin. That's the way to make us ready for that day that will come to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.